The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
The title of our sermon this morning is By Faith Alone. By Faith Alone, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. So welcome back to our study of Paul's epistle to the Romans, our weekly series verse by verse through this terrific letter. This morning now, we begin chapter 4. And so as we begin chapter 4, Paul now begins an explanation, if you will, of points that have been previously made. Paul has made points about the gospel. Paul, in his presentation of the gospel, has laid out now for us a justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And now, beginning in chapter 4, Paul is going to begin with an explanation of those points in the gospel that he's begun. That presentation really began in chapter 3, verse 21, with the revelation of the righteousness of God, a revelation of righteousness apart from the works of the law. A righteousness that is secured through the perfect obedience and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. A righteousness that is given as a gift of God, through faith to all and on all who believe. It's a God-given righteousness that we might be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that we might be delivered from the wrath of God. All of this provided by God himself, nothing according to works. Now, it's difficult to imagine, considering the text that we've worked through and considering the clarity of these texts and the clarity of Paul's argument, it's difficult to imagine that this doctrine, the truth of the gospel, seemed all but lost for over a millennia. You ever thought about that? The truths of the gospel seemingly lost for over a millennia. Man, so hell-bent on retaining some grip to his own claim for righteousness that salvation or justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone and imputed righteousness, that truth was nearly lost because men are hell-bent on retaining some grip to their own righteousness. The words of Paul echoing throughout that history, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That truth virtually lost. Why? Why is that? It's because justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, strips man of any grounds for boasting. And man likes to boast. Men like to boast. It stands opposed to man's pride. And man is so doggedly determined in his pride to retain some righteousness of his own, that he will go to hell believing a lie before he'll submit himself to the truth. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Christ, praise God, Jesus Christ is the end of the law. Notice the text doesn't say he's this the end of the law, period. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Psalm 130, verse 3, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one, right? Nahum chapter 1, verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? No one. His fury is poured out like fire. The rocks are thrown down by him. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. And we have to ask the question, and we do considering justification by faith, how can sinful men be right with a holy God? It always comes back to that. How can sinful men be right with a holy God? Martin Luther prior to his conversion, prior to the spark that would ignite the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther went to perform his first mass as an ordained priest. Newly ordained as a priest, he's going to his first mass. He's standing there ready to announce the words, ready to proclaim the words of the mass, and Martin Luther freezes. And this is Martin Luther's explanation. At that moment, at the words of the mass, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this or ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin. And am I speaking to the living, eternal, and true God? Well, that's the heart of the matter, isn't it? Why would Martin Luther feel that way? Why would Martin Luther feel that way? Why should you and I have once felt that way? Why should the lost sinner feel that way? Martin Luther would feel that way because Martin Luther was standing before the divine majesty clothed in his own filthy rags. Martin Luther would feel that way because he's standing before the God of heaven and earth in his own supposed righteousness. You hear what Martin Luther says, right? I'm full of sin, dust and ashes, and I'm speaking to the living, eternal, and true God. In Jesus Christ, you and I are entreated to come. We're commanded to come. We're compelled to come. And we're commanded to come with boldness. Why? Because we're not clothed in the filthy rags of our own righteousness. We're wrapped in the white robes of Christ's righteousness. And we're entreated to come. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Because it's not according to our works, but because it's according to his works, we're entreated to come. So the point that Paul has been laboring to make in this letter is that sinners are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from their own righteousness, apart from works of the law. They are justified, made right in God's sight, declared righteous by an imputed righteousness, not an infused righteousness, not our own righteousness, but by a gifted righteousness, accredited righteousness, through the means of faith alone. This is, as one theologian said, the atlas of our faith. It bears the weight of the world on its shoulders. And Christianity, the church, stands or falls based upon this doctrine. It is the essence of historic Christianity, the essence of the gospel. And it's that which makes Christianity differ from all other world religions, every other religion. Christianity is the religion of divine accomplishment based in Christ's finished work alone. All other religions, every other religion is ultimately based on human effort. To depart from a biblical understanding of the doctrine of sola fide, faith alone, is to depart from the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Seems clear, doesn't it? Seems straightforward. The Bible is clear. Our works do not merit anything with God. Do not merit the favor of God. We cannot deliver ourselves through doing good works. The righteousness by which we are justified in the sight of God is not found within us. The righteousness by which we are declared righteous in his sight, the righteousness by which we are justified, was secured by the perfect and complete and sufficient obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ and by him alone. And that righteousness is then, by the grace of God, given as a gift, freely given as a gift. It is credited to us by God, received or appropriated, embraced, as you were, as it will, by the sinner through faith alone, by the open hand of faith, apart from works. Seems clear, and yet untold multitudes, too numerable to count, have perished at this point. And so in love and in compassion, Paul will labor now to prove his point from the Word of God. Paul does that with an immediate audience in mind, with his fellow Jewish countrymen, his kinsmen according to the flesh. He does that with Jews in mind, first and foremost. And this is the audience that Paul is addressing, but this is helpful for us. We'll see as we work through the text. So in doing that, in making his point now, Paul wants to drive his point home. And so Paul is going to introduce in Romans chapter 4 an example, and an illustration, if you will, that will help us to understand. To drive his point home, Paul now is going to introduce that Old Testament example by raising a question. Raising a question in chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we then say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Paul asks, what would Abraham have to say about the things that we're asserting here? What would Abraham have to say? How is Abraham justified before God? Paul claimed in chapter 3, verse 21, that justification by an imputed righteousness was witnessed by the law and the prophets, by the Old Testament scriptures. And now Paul is going to go into the Old Testament scriptures for an example, chiefly the example of Abraham. And what here would Abraham have to say? Now, in Paul doing this, Paul's not picking some random Old Testament figure to use as an illustration here. The choice of Abraham is very strategic on the part of the Apostle Paul, very important to Paul's argument, as we'll see. First, why is Abraham so important to Paul's argument? First, Abraham is the father of the Jewish people. Notice in verse 1, what shall we then say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Refers to him in verse 1 as Abraham our father. The Jewish people esteemed Abraham as the progenitor of the nation, the patriarch of the nation, the father of the faithful. And Paul here is primarily arguing against the prevailing teaching of Judaism about Abraham. What they believed is that the Jews were justified by keeping the law. They were justified particularly through their circumcision, through their place in the covenant, and justified by their physical descent from Abraham, their father. And Paul wants to make it clear. He's going to make it clear in this text that Abraham, the patriarch, the father of the faithful, was justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Abraham himself, not justified by works. Abraham was not justified by his circumcision. Abraham wasn't made right with God by his obedience to the law. Abraham wasn't justified by some descent from a former patriarch before Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Now this argument of Paul continues to be exceedingly helpful in our day because the Jews that we witness to in our day still believe the very same thing. Modern day Judaism essentially believing the same thing that Jews in Paul's own day believed. And other sects like Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism believing the very same error, guilty of the very same error, as well as every other false religion known to man, including our brother speaking to a Mormon. The Judaizers, for example, primary heretics of Paul's day, the Judaizers would say that you must place faith in Jesus Christ, but ultimately what Jesus Christ did was not enough. To your faith, you must add circumcision, or to your faith, you must add the law. Roman Catholics today would say that you must place faith in Jesus Christ, but ultimately what Jesus Christ has done is not enough. And to that faith, you must add works of penance to maintain your justification. All seeking to establish some measure of their own righteousness through works of the law. All contrary, as Paul will lay out, all contrary to the great patriarch who was saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Abraham is a very strategic choice, and Jesus Christ is enough. Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," and he meant finished. Amen. Second, Abraham is the one through whom the promise was made. Abraham is the one through whom the promise was made. Abraham was the one to whom the covenant was given. And it was through the covenant made with Abraham that circumcision was commanded. And the blessings of the covenant were only enjoyed by the heritage or the lineage, the descendancy of Abraham, by his physical descendants according to the flesh. So the Jews would have certainly thought in their mind, the Jews would have thought, we've got Abraham in our camp. Abraham is our guy. Paul, you can't use him to make this point. Paul's going to do just that. If Abraham was justified by faith, think with me, if Abraham received the promises by faith, if Abraham was justified by faith, then surely the promises are fulfilled through faith. And if the promises are fulfilled through faith, the blessings of the covenant given up as a given by a promise to Abraham, those blessings of the covenant are also received by faith. We'll see that in the text. Third, if Abraham received the promise through faith, if that's true of Abraham, then both Jews and now Gentiles both receive the promise through the same means, through the means of faith alone in Christ alone. You could say through the faith of Abraham, through the same faith that Abraham had. Not only those Jews under the law, if you look at chapter 4, verse 17, not only those Jews who were under the law, but also to all those who share the faith of Abraham. And if all those who share the faith of Abraham receive the promises, then Abraham becomes the father of us all. Do you see? Verse 17, the father of many nations. And those who have the faith of Abraham, all those who share the faith of Abraham are the sons of Abraham. And there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. So Paul's raising a really important question, isn't he? Really important question. Inquiring minds want to know. What then shall we say about Abraham? What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? I have a feeling that Abraham's going to agree with Paul, right? I think Abraham's going to agree with Paul. None of these things that the Jews were trusting in, none of those things are of no consequence regarding justification. None of those things justify a sinner before God. Not his own works, not his own obedience to the law, not his circumcision, not his religious heritage, not his physical lineage, not his religious observance. Justification or right standing before God is by virtue of an imputed or credited or gifted righteousness received by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from any works of the law. And if the Jews can't look to their own works, if the Jews can't look to their own religious observance as the grounds of any merit with God, how much less can the Gentiles do that? And why would you impress, or why would you press then upon the Gentiles law? Why would you, Judaizers, right? Why would you press that upon the Gentiles? So this morning, we're going to see Paul's text, Paul's point worked out in our text. First, we're going to see Paul's point confirmed by Abraham, verses 1 through 3. We're going to see Paul's point explained by contrast then in verses 4 through 5. And lastly, Paul's point affirmed by David, verses 6 through 8. Notice first with me now, the point confirmed by Abraham. Justification is by faith alone as proven by the testimony of the scriptures concerning Abraham. Abraham is going to prove that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. Look at verse 1. What then shall we say that our father Abraham has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something about to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now in this, Paul is quoting Genesis chapter 15. We're going to look at that text a little later. But Paul is essentially making the point here that Abraham trusted in none of those things that the Jews are trusting in for their own righteousness. Abraham's trusting in none of it. Those things the Jews were trusting in were works of the flesh or works according to the flesh. They're trusting in their physical descent from Abraham. They're trusting in their circumcision. They're trusting in their place in the covenant. They're trusting in their obedience to the law. They made their boast in the law. And Abraham had none of that. That's the point that Paul is going to make. Abraham has none of that. He wasn't justified by any of his works. He had nothing about which he could boast. For what does the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, let's work that out. That statement comes to us in a context. It comes to us in a context of Abraham's own experience. So let's look at Abraham's experience together and see what the Bible says. Even that little phrase at the end of verse 1. Look at the end of verse 1. That little phrase, according to the flesh, that's a jab at the Jews. It's a little jab. Notice it's not our father according to the flesh, as Abraham is our physical father or our father by natural birth or natural generation. It doesn't say that, does it? But rather, what did he find according to the flesh? What did Abraham our father find according to the flesh? In other words, what fleshly thing did Abraham have to boast in? I think the biblical word is nada. Right? We're going to see that Abraham has nothing about which he can boast. And that's going to make Paul's point, okay? First, consider with me Abraham's lineage. Paul wants to bring forward into this argument all of this context surrounding Abraham. So what is it about Abraham that proves Paul's point? First, Abraham's lineage proves Paul's point. Abraham had no lineage to boast in. He couldn't boast in his lineage. From Luke 3, if you read the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, we know that Abraham descended from Shem, which is very important. Shem, when Noah was blessing the kids, Noah makes the comment that God will dwell in the tents of Shem, that it would be the Messiah who would come through the lineage of Shem. And we know that Abraham descends from Shem from Luke chapter 3. And Shem was the blessed son of Noah, okay? So Abraham descends from Noah, descends from Shem. And Shem is the one through whom the Messiah would come. But there's a few generations between Shem and Abraham. And Abraham has no grounds to boast of his lineage or connection to Shem. Look back at Joshua with me. Turn to Joshua 24. Abraham can't boast about his lineage. And the Jews knew it. They knew that was the case. Look at Joshua chapter 24. Look there beginning at verse 1. Let's look at the heritage, the lineage of Abraham. Verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." Wow. Abraham has nothing to boast in there. You don't hear Abraham invoking pops much in Scripture with respect to his faithfulness. I am the son of Abraham has nothing about which to boast in his lineage. No covenant community into which Abraham was birthed, these descendants of Noah, the descendants of Shem, these descendants were pagan idolaters. Do you see that? They served, worshiped other gods. Verse 3, "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac." There was no heritage through which the descendants were blessed. Abraham was simply chosen from pagan idolaters. Abraham himself, before God intervened, a pagan idolater. But God took Abraham from the other side of the river. God led him throughout all the land of Canaan, multiplied his descendants, and God gave him the son of promise, Isaac. To Isaac, verse 4, "I gave Jacob and Esau." That should ring a few bells from Romans chapter 9. "To Esau, I gave the mountains of Seir to possess." But what wasn't given to Esau was the promise. "But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." Verse 5, "Also I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out." Who are the you? The you are the descendants of Jacob. The Israelites, according to the flesh. Notice it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Both Jews born to Isaac. It's the children of the promise who are the children of God. Do you see? Romans chapter 9, verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, Paul says, these are not the children of God. The children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. How are they counted? How are they counted? They're counted by faith. That's Galatians chapter 3, counted by faith. No. Unlike the Jews in Paul's day, unlike those in our day, born in a Christian home, raised in a Christian family, I've been going to church my whole life, Abraham could not boast in his physical heritage. Abraham could not boast in his lineage. Secondly, could Abraham then have boasted in his circumcision? Could Abraham have boasted, have placed his confidence in his own place in the covenant with God? Look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and drop down to verse 9. Text we'll look at next week. Romans chapter 4, look at verse 9. Does this blessedness of justification, does this blessedness, this right standing with God, then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was that faith or that righteousness accounted, while he was circumcised or while Abraham was uncircumcised? Paul answers the question. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Then is Abraham's circumcision something about which Abraham can boast? No, can't boast about his circumcision. Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Verse 11, and he received then the sign of circumcision, which is a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. In other words, circumcision for Abraham was an outward mark in Abraham's flesh that gave testimony to the inward spiritual reality of faith that Abraham already had while he was yet uncircumcised. In other words, Abraham had a circumcised heart, and his circumcised flesh gave evidence of that inward reality. It became a seal, if you will, of the righteousness that had been imputed to Abraham by faith. So Abraham can't boast in his heritage like the Jews tried to do. Abraham couldn't boast in his circumcision as the Jews attempt to do. Abraham couldn't boast in his place in the covenant the way that the Jews were accustomed to doing. Third, what about Abraham's conduct then? What about his obedience? What about Abraham's faithfulness? Certainly Abraham was a righteous man. Certainly that righteousness earned him a little favor with God, didn't it? And that's why God justified him. Abraham was righteous. Well, in Jewish history, legend grew up around the person of Abraham, much like legend has grown up around the person of Mary in Roman Catholicism. Legend has grown up around the person of Abraham within Judaism. The Torah scholar, Maimonides maintains that Abraham found God through his own reasoning. Listen to this from Maimonides, 12th century, I believe, Torah scholar. After this mighty man was weaned, immediately, after he was weaned, Abraham began to explore and think. Though he was a child, he began to think incessantly throughout the day and night, wondering, until as a result of his own correct understanding, Abraham reached the truth. Once Abraham recognized and understood the ethical God, Abraham began to tell the idolaters that they were not pursuing the true path. He broke their idols and informed the people that it is not only proper to serve the God of the world. He stood up and called out in a great voice to the entire world that there is only one God in the entire universe, and it is only him that they must serve. He would walk about, call out, gather people from city to city and from kingdom to kingdom until he reached the land of Canaan. And he called out there in the name of the Lord of the universe. The people would gather around him and ask him questions, and he would teach each of them according to their respective knowledge until he would bring them to the path of truth. Abraham, based upon his actions, justified by God. I think it suffices to say that's nowhere in the Bible. I think that particular statement that Maimonides would claim to be history exists only within the imagination of Maimonides. He's making it up as he goes along, which is not unlike Roman Catholicism in many respects. Philo of Alexandria taught that Abraham was sinlessly perfect. Doesn't Roman Catholicism teach the sinless perfection of Mary? Now, it's interesting that the Immaculate Conception doesn't refer to the conception of Jesus Christ. The Immaculate Conception refers to the conception of Mary, and that Mary was conceived without original sin, and that Mary is sinlessly perfect. The medieval Jewish commentator, Rashi, asserted that God credited Abraham's own trust as Abraham's own righteousness. Think with me now, the subtle difference being asserted here. Again, Jewish scholar, Abraham's own trust, his work of faith, you could say, his belief, his trust, is credited as Abraham's own righteousness. Abraham was determined to be righteous in and of himself, and because he was faithful to God, God gives credit to Abraham for Abraham's own trust, and God's crediting of that righteousness expresses God's willingness to trust in Abraham for what Abraham would do. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? How wicked, sinful, ignorant, depraved human beings can turn on its head the very thing that the Bible, Scripture, is arguing against and make it something that we should believe in, right? Those are the doctrines of demons. Giving credit to Abraham expressed God's willingness to trust in Abraham. Very much like Mary, whom the Catholics revere as sinlessly perfect, Abraham was a sinner. Mary was a sinner. Mary did not attain to any righteousness of her own. Abraham did not attain to any righteousness of his own. Abraham's own conduct, recorded on the pages of Scripture, bears witness to this truth. Immediately, you can't even get out of the same chapter. Immediately after Abraham is brought into covenant with God in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is found faithless and lying. In the same chapter, he asked Sarah, his wife, to lie when they were in Egypt out of fear, faithlessness, unbelief, out of fear for his own life. He asked his wife to lie, exposing Sarah to who knows what Pharaoh might have done. But God's hand with restrained Pharaoh. Genesis chapter 15, God reiterates the covenant that he made with Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, and in Genesis chapter 16, Abraham faithlessly sleeps with Hagar to force God's promise of a son. Nope, Abraham, three strikes and you're out. Abraham cannot boast in his heritage, his lineage. Abraham cannot, as the Jews are accustomed to doing, Abraham cannot boast in his circumcision, in his place in the covenant, as the Jews are accustomed to doing. And Abraham can't boast in his obedience to the law. He can't boast in his conduct. Abraham can't put his thumbs under his lapels and tout his own righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? What did Abraham find according to the flesh? Nothing. Abraham found nada. Abraham could not boast in his heritage. Abraham could not boast in his place in the covenant. He could not boast in the mark of circumcision upon his flesh. Abraham could not boast in his own righteousness. Abraham was found to be unrighteous concerning the law, just as all men are. There is none righteous, no, not one. Abraham found, what did Abraham find? Abraham found that he himself needed a righteousness that he himself could not provide. He needed a righteousness that was not his own. He needed a God righteousness. He needed a righteousness that only God could provide for him. Abraham knew that he was a saved man. The Lord Jesus Christ says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham knew who he was trusting in. Abraham understood. Galatians 3, the gospel was preached to Abraham. Abraham understood. Okay? Abraham knew that he was a saved man, not because of works of righteousness which he had done, Titus chapter 3, but according to God's mercy, God had saved him. And if you're a Christian, you know the same thing. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, not before God. Why? Because there is no work that Abraham has done which could have justified him before God. Simply no work. Abraham knew that he had nothing about which he could boast before God. And here are the Jews in Paul's own day in the first century. And what are they doing? Full of boasts before God about their justification, their right standing before him on baseless grounds. That's what Paul wants to point out. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The righteousness from God, which Abraham needed in order to be justified in the sight of God, was given as a gift of God to Abraham through the means of, through the instrumentality of Abraham's faith. And that by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works of the law, lest Abraham should boast. Where is the ground for boasting? It is excluded. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Let's look at this text together. Genesis 15. Where is the ground for boasting? Did Maimonides have it right? Or does Paul have it right? Genesis chapter 15, look at verse 1. Are we justified by our own righteousness, our own effort, our own faithfulness? Or are we credited with a righteousness that is not our own? And are we credited with that righteousness on the basis of our faith? Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, this is before the Lord changed his name, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Why would Abraham be afraid? For much the same reason that Luther was afraid, right? Much the same reason. He's addressing the God of the universe. The God of the universe is addressing Abram. But also, Abraham was concerned. You could say that Abraham worried about Abraham's own future. And God says to Abraham, don't be afraid, don't worry, don't lose heart. God, I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. God comforts us with the same encouragement, doesn't he? Don't be afraid, don't worry, don't worry. I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, verse 2, speaking of that reward, Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. Eleazar wasn't even from his own body. Eleazar was the main servant of Abram. No one to pass along his heritage to. What will you give me, seeing I go childless? Then Abram said, verse 3, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him in verse 4 saying, this one shall not be your heir. It's not going to be Eleazar. But one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven, Abram. Count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. God making this glorious promise to Abram. And Abram believed him. Abram simply, I like using that word in this context, Abraham simply believed him. Abraham simply took God at his word. This is what God says he'll do. This is what God will do. And I'll believe him, right? And you tell me, where's the work in that? Abraham believed. You either believe or you don't believe. Verse 6, and he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed. The word doesn't imply in any sense that Abraham was faithful. Doesn't imply that. The word refers to placing your entire reliance upon the work of another. That's what the word means. To place your entire reliance, all of your trust, just to entrust yourself to the work of another, the work of someone else, not your own. The syntax, the grammar here shows that this is a heart attitude that characterizes Abraham's relationship with God. This heart attitude characterizes, so not just a single act or a single action, this is a heart attitude. Abram believed God. Abraham simply believes that God will be faithful to his promises. Not that Abraham is going to be faithful to the covenant. We have no faith in Abraham or any other man. You can have no faith in your own effort. Abram believed God. Upon that believing, upon Abraham's faith alone, we have to continue to use that word, right? Based upon Abraham's faith alone, God is the agent who accounts. God then is the one who credits to Abraham. Abraham's not crediting anything to God. God is crediting. God is accounting something to Abraham. And he, God, accounted it, Abraham's faith, to him, to Abraham, for righteousness. Do you see how the verse is constructed? In other words, God is counting Abraham as someone who is dikaios, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. God is counting Abraham as someone who is righteous. What is righteousness? What is it to be righteous? It's to have perfect obedience. To be perfectly obedient to the law of God. God counts Abraham as someone who is righteous, as someone who is perfectly obedient and therefore right with God. And that accounting is on the basis of faith alone, apart from any works of the law. This takes place before circumcision that comes in Genesis chapter 17. You see, we're in Genesis 15. Circumcision doesn't happen until Genesis 17. And here it is, Abraham is a saved man, justified before God, declared righteous on the basis of nothing else but Abraham's faith. Do you see? The order here is critical. The order is critical. Abraham's faith, then after this, Abraham's faith proved itself, evidenced itself through works. Abraham's faith led him to trust in God when he was led out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham's faith led him to obey God in circumcision under the covenant. Abraham's faith led him to trust in God when he was climbing up the mountain with Isaac, knife in hand. Do you see? Genuine faith, trusting in Christ for his righteousness, then is a faith that obeys. Why is this important to us? Many reasons, right? Many reasons. But simply put, Paul says, Galatians chapter 3, verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. This is the way it is then with all of us. If you are one of those who has believed God, has taken him at his word, then you are blessed with believing Abraham. Welcome to the faith, brother, sister. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And listen, if you said to yourself, for example, there's so much to think about, so much to do, right? I need to get my life shaped up a little bit. I really need to start reading my Bible. I need to pray more. I need to come to church. I need to be around the people. I need to, right? If you're thinking that way, you are no closer to justification after all of that stuff, after a lifetime of that stuff. You are no closer to justification, right standing before God, than you are at this very moment. And why is that? Because none of that stuff counts for anything towards your justification. It's faith. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, right now you are justified by Jesus, by the Lord. Justified. Because God is faithful to his word, faithful to his promise. And it is by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the means through which we are justified. That faith will then give evidence of its true standing, of its true nature, by trusting in the Lord for all the things that he tells us to do. Right? Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. So Paul has proven his point, right? He's proven his point from the life and experience of a preeminent Old Testament example, Abraham. Next, hang in there with me. Paul gives then an explanation of this point by means of a contrast. He gives an explanation of this point by means of a contrast. Verse 4. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but counted as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Paul conceives of explaining the difference between justification by works and justification by grace through faith. He conceives of explaining the difference between the two in terms of two different and separate categories. One category is for the one who works. The other category is for the one who believes. There is no mixture. There is no blending between the two categories. The two categories are mutually exclusive, okay? In verses 4 and 5, they are contrasted. In the category of works, there is no grace. There is no gift in that category. There are only wages. Why? Because a person who works is owed a wage. In that category, there is no grace, only wages. An employee has every right to go to his employer at the end of the work week and expect a paycheck, right? His employer owes him that paycheck. It's a debt to the employer. The wages aren't a gift to him. The employee doesn't say, "Oh, how gracious you are to give me this paycheck." No, the employee says, "I earned every dollar of that," right? His wages aren't a gift given to him. He is owed a wage based on the work that he's done. That's in the category of works. In the category of faith, then, these two categories mutually exclusive, there's no talk of owed anything. There are no works to speak of. Works would only pollute everything about this category. But rather, righteousness is given as a gift. It's given as a grace. That gift given or placed into the open hand of faith, no works. That gift then can be counted fully, because there's no works involved, it can be counted fully as a gift, fully as grace, mutually exclusive from being considered a wage. Why? Because the one who is in this category, the one who believes in this category over here, contributes nothing to the equation. This one contributes nothing. He simply believes. The gift of righteousness alone results in the justification of the ungodly. The gift of grace, the gift of righteousness through faith alone is the justification, results in the justification of the ungodly. This explanation is exemplified by God's dealings with Abraham. Abraham had nothing about which he could boast. God simply credited Abraham's faith as righteousness. Abraham was ungodly when God justified him. And God justified him then not on the basis of his works, but by faith alone, apart from works. When God in grace counted Abraham a righteous man on the basis of faith in the Messiah, that is not some meritorious kind of faith. His faith didn't earn that. There's nothing meritorious about biblical faith. It's not a faith work. And that's exactly the point that Paul's making. It's not to him who works, but to him who believes. At the end of the day, when men can't boast in anything else, they will even boast in their believing. But not the Christian. Not the Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones. This is the Christian's confession. You realize that you are ungodly, that you are guilty before God, that you deserve nothing but punishment and hell, that you have nothing to recommend you, that you can never produce anything to recommend you, but that God, in his infinite love and kindness, sent his Son into the world in order to deliver you by his perfect life of obedience, his atoning, sacrificial, substitutionary death upon the cross, when he took our sins upon himself and received their punishment by his glorious resurrection and the power of his endless life. You realize that you do not have to do anything. You have nothing that you can contribute to that. You do not say, give me a moment, give me time. You realize that if you had 1,000 years, it would avail you nothing. You can see it now. It is God who does all, and he does it in spite of our being what we are. Amen. The gift of righteousness through faith alone, apart from works. Proved by Abraham, explained by contrast, affirmed by David. Abraham stands with Paul. David stands with Paul. Look at verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now David states the point or the position negatively, right? Look at verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man, verse 8, to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. This is the blessed man. Right? This is the man who is justified before God, who is right in God's sight. And this man, this blessed man, has committed lawless deeds, verse 7. This man has sinned, verse 7. So how can he be blessed? How can he be blessed? God does not count his sins against him. Right? God has forgiven his lawless deeds. His sins are covered. God has not imputed or accounted his sins. He's rather forgiven them. God has covered them. So then, what then, and this is interesting and important to understand, what is Paul's interpretation then of David's comments? These comments come from Psalm 32. How does Paul interpret this statement of David? And remember, Paul is a Holy Spirit-inspired interpreter of the Old Testament, right? Of all Scripture. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, Paul understands David to be referring to one half of the equation. One half. Knowing that God is faithful to always bring about the second half of the equation. I think it's in Ephesians where Paul says that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. All right, the forgiveness of sins is one small part of a glorious whole. But forgiveness of sins represents the whole. Do you see? The same thing here. The same thing is going on here. David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. The first step implies all the others. David is doing exactly the same thing that Paul's doing. God doesn't merely forgive you of your sin. God, in not imputing your sins to you, imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you, that we might be declared righteous and reconciled to God in him. He doesn't merely cover your sins so that he does not hold them against you. He expiates. He removes the guilt of them. He propitiates. He appeases the wrath deserving that is due them. And he does all of this by imputing them, not to you, but by imputing them to Jesus Christ, his own Son, who bears them in your place as your substitute. Right? A part that stands for the whole. David is saying the same thing. Blessed is that man. You see? It's affirmed, this doctrine affirmed by David. This has always been the way that God has dealt with the sins of his people. As it was with Abraham, so it is with David, so it was with Paul, and so it is with you and I. The imputation of Christ's righteousness through faith alone apart from works. So what then has Abraham, our father, found according to the flesh? Nothing. Nothing. What have you found? What have you found according to the flesh? Hell. Right? Hell. Anything short of hell is mercy. What have we found according to the flesh? We found that we deserve hell. We deserve judgment. There's no justifying merit in your works. No justifying merit in your works. A Christian knows that he can't do anything to save himself. He knows that he hasn't done anything to save himself. Abraham did nothing. Abraham did nothing to contribute to his salvation. He simply believed. So let me ask you the question. Have you stopped looking to your own efforts? Have you stopped striving to make yourself clean enough to be justified in his sight? Do you see yourself as ungodly? Abraham was ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. If you're ungodly, you qualify. Are you looking to Christ alone by faith? Or are you looking at your performance? If I have a good week, that must mean I'm saved. If I don't have a good week, yeah. Pray you have a good week at the right time. Are you looking to what Christ has done on your behalf for you? Realizing this, that Jesus Christ has done it all for us, realizing that it is finished in him, and considering what Jesus Christ has done for us, then trusting in that alone, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for all that he's done, then the Christian will strive to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Strive to please him in all that he thinks, says, believes, and does. Right? We're not our own. We've been bought at a price. Praise God. With gratitude, we'll pursue faithfulness to him. I will no longer live for myself, but for him who died for me and rose again. And it's on the testimony of God's own word that living for him involves faith. Amen. All praise, honor, and glory to the one who has saved us through faith alone in his son. What a glorious salvation. Pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we rejoice, Lord. We're so grateful that it simply doesn't involve us. If it did, we would certainly be doomed. Grateful, Lord, that you've saved us on the basis of faith alone in the perfect work, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. And that, Lord, upon faith in him, you justify us, declare us righteous, reconcile us to yourself, adopt us into the household of God, seat us in the heavenly places in Christ, make us heirs, joint heirs with Christ, give us an inheritance in the heavenlies. Lord, what a glorious, glorious salvation. I pray that we would walk in the truth of that, live and worship and praise and pray and sing in the joy of that. We would meditate on it, that we would not fall prey to this wicked world's philosophy of seeking to establish a righteousness of its own, that we would rest and trust, rely upon and trust ourselves to the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And for his glory, for your glory, we pray these things. We love you. We thank you, Lord, for this great salvation in which we've been delivered. In Jesus' name, amen.